in regard to our identity. Our old identity is gone. The desire for sin, still there. God has given us victory over the power of sin, not the presence of it. Are we characterized by faith that God will deliver us, that God can deliver us, that God's given us all that we need for life and godliness? Do we believe that?
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, as we are right in the middle now, right in the thick of Romans chapter 8, some of the most glorious passages of Scripture, and while all of Scripture, we believe, is God-breathed, all of Scripture is equally inspired, there are some passages of Scripture that are more inspiring. Amen? There are words in Scripture that lift our hearts up, that cast us up and give us a view of heaven and an anticipation of heaven and a joy in anticipation of heaven that we might not get in Chronicles reading through a genealogy, for instance. No less inspired, but maybe less inspiring. We're in one of those passages this morning, here in the heart of Romans 8, that is particularly inspiring. But let's get a running start a little bit this morning. And this has been our custom the last couple of months, actually, as we've been in Romans, each time to back up a little bit and get a running start. It helps us get the full flavor of what God is speaking and teaching to us. What Paul has done, as we come to Romans chapter 8, we'll be in verses 12 through 17 this morning, speaking of our adoption as sons, speaking of this doctrine of adoption, something that is near and dear to the Shiflett family personally. Those of us, you who know us, know our story, and having adopted Andrew and Kathleen almost 3 years ago now, and having known this experientially on two fronts, in the spiritual realm, but also in the physical and earthly realm. So my temptation, I'll confess this up front, my temptation this morning will be to run down that road and talk more about adoption and the implications of that and a sales pitch for adoption. And that's my temptation. I'll confess that up front. By God's grace, I will do as little of that as possible and will stick to the text, because God is teaching us something much bigger than that. That's merely a type and a shadow. That's merely the foretaste of what we understand doctrinally. But not just doctrinally, as we'll see this morning, but also experientially, as children, as sons and daughters adopted into the household of God. But as we do this, let's remind ourselves where we've been. Paul has used two illustrations leading up to this point about what it means to be in the Spirit, what it means to be in Christ. And the two examples he gave, the two illustrations, if you will, the first one was that of slavery. You were under bondage. You were a slave. You've been freed from slavery, not for your own free agency, not so that you can just be cast adrift or set free for your own desires and whims, but so that you may be joined to a new master. That was at the end of chapter 6. Then he started chapter 7 with another illustration, an illustration about marriage, and says, do you not know? Speaking to those, of course, who did know. Do you not know that as long as a woman's husband is alive under the law, she's bound to that husband? But if he dies, she's free, not just free to carry on in her singleness, not just free to carry on in promiscuity, but free to be joined to another. And the new husband, of course, is Christ. So as we come to this, we talk about adoption. Keep in mind the two illustrations he's just given. Freedom from a tyrannical, abusive master, free now to join to a benevolent master who rules, certainly, but rules kindly and gently. And then also, free from the abusive husband, the one who looked after its own interests. That was me. Our own interest is what we pursue. Under the law stirred up our flesh, stirred up those lusts. The law said, do not touch. Now all I want to do is touch. The law says, do not. All I want to do is to do. right? Now I'm free to be joined to another in Christ. So as we came to the beginning of chapter 8 last week, and we look at this really kind of an introduction to what he's talking about in all of chapter 8 and even into chapter 9. And I made 3 points last week. And the first one is critical to our understanding of our text today. Last week, this kind of a thesis statement or a summary statement of all of chapters 1 through 7 was in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And we talked about that word now had two simultaneous and complementary intonations or meanings. One is now finally. Finally now. The gospel of God has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Finally now, after all the prophets, all the years of explaining to us and telling us and teaching us what is to come, God is going to send a Redeemer. Finally now, there is no condemnation. Finally now, God has rescued us. But then also, that now has an already sense. That even though we are rescued, and even though there is an adoption yet to take place, even though we are not yet glorified, there is an already sense to the now. Already, we are without condemnation. Already, the judgment of not guilty has been entered into the books. Already, we have been declared not guilty. So that no condemnation was declared by God, and it showed itself. As we looked at the text last week, we saw it in three areas. And the first one was that this no condemnation is revealed by God in three persons. We saw the work of the Father declaring beforehand this gospel of God, setting a plan of redemption in place, and that Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, gave Himself for His people. And that finally, the Spirit of God is the one who exercised regeneration in us. So keep that in mind. This triune God in all three persons were necessary and distinct in God revealing Himself to us. So as we come to chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, one of the things that we're tempted to do here is an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit of God, because He's mentioned much here. We mentioned that in the first six chapters, for instance, in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit's mentioned once. Starting in chapter 7 and 8, about 20 times. So the Spirit plays a prominent role. But there's a temptation here to assign roles the Scripture doesn't assign to the Holy Spirit. But then the converse of that, the converse is we can ignore the Holy Spirit altogether. We can react against an over-pursuit and an overemphasis on this work of the Spirit, looking for things that the Spirit does not do, and we can react against that and neglect entirely His work. So let's read. And I'm going to back up and begin in verse 9 of chapter 8. And I'm going to read through the end of verse 17. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Our message this morning might be entitled, Life in the New Family. Life in the New Family. We have a new master, we have a new husband, and we see this morning we have a new family. Life in the new family. And something that will be helpful to us to understand some of the broader context into which Paul speaks here Keep in mind his audience. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. Now, the concept of adoption that we will talk about this morning was not something foreign to the ears of the Romans. It was not something that would have only been familiar to Jews in Rome. But all of Rome was accustomed to adoption. In fact, it had gone back centuries, even before Christ. And in fact, there's a concept in Rome known as the pater familia. And pater is the Latin word for father. It's where we get our word paternal. If you refer to your paternal grandparents, the grandparents on your father's side, the pater familia. It had to do with both formal and informal laws and kind of codes of conduct related to families. In fact, the father, the patriarch, was not just over his immediate household, or not just his immediate family, but the entire state. And this would be referred to as the patria potesta. Patria, again, father, potesta. We get our word potent from that one. It's power. Power of the father. And it was a doctrine firmly established in Roman literature, Roman thought, Roman law. In fact, in the old days, the pater, the patria potesta, actually had the power of even life and death within his household. Sometimes used for cruel and selfish purposes, but also used for the benevolence of his home. This was the man that would have had complete and unhindered authority over his household. Now, when an adoption took place in Roman culture, typically what was taking place was it was an alliance, or it was an economic decision. The households in Rome were typically not very large, immediate households, typically no more than three children. And because of the mortality rates, some estimates were as much as 50% of children died before they were 10. So with those kinds of mortality rates and only having three children, sometimes you got to time to need an heir, and there wasn't one. So adoption was very common, particularly in the upper castes, among the patrician society, which was the kind of elite. That was the ones that were eligible under Roman law to govern, to be part of the Senate, to be part of the assembly. Now, what would happen is they would have this very formal public ceremony of adoption. And let's say I needed an heir. I would go and I would adopt. And typically the father was even alive. The father of the boy that I would adopt, or the son that I would adopt, was alive. And there would be this formal ceremony. And it was a legal proceeding. There were documents signed. There were copper and scales. And there was a procedure where the father would offer the son, for basically in exchange for a financial contribution, would offer the son, and twice would offer and then rescind. And then the third time, ceremonially, it would be accepted. And there were seven legal and formal witnesses that were called to observe and then later testify of the heirship. So Paul's writing to hearers that would have understood this in a particular way. They would have understood this in a very formal and legal sense. And when a son was adopted into a new household, he took on the name of the new household. He was now eligible for office if he was not previously eligible. All the debts that were associated with his previous family were gone. All records of his previous family life were gone. He had a new family, a new identity, a new history. So when Paul mentions adoption, the Romans perked up. Hey, we know this one. We know what he's talking about here. But he puts some very fine theological points on this that we need to be careful not to miss. So as we look at this, life in our new family, there's an adoption that's taken place. There is a legal adoption. Now, it's not yet complete, and we'll see this next week. While we have been adopted, past tense, we wait eagerly for our adoption. We'll see that next week. But we're already beginning to detect some tension between the already and the not yet. Between what has already legally and actually transpired, and between the promises and the inheritance of this new adopted son that have not yet been realized. So what we're going to look at today is three things. Our new identity. Life in our new family begins with a new identity. Our old identity is gone. And two, a new view of God. A new view of our Father. A new view of our Father. New relationship with our Father. And finally, a new view of our inheritance, or a new view of this passing world. First, our new identity. As we read this passage, there are several questions that immediately come out as we just read through chapter 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does it mean? By the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. We'll get to that. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. What is this spirit of adoption? What does this mean to be adopted by God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. What does that mean, that the Spirit of God bears witness that we're sons of God? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. What is He talking about suffering? Why must we suffer? What kind of suffering? Those are the questions that immediately jump out to us that we'll attempt to answer as we talk this morning. So what does the phrase mean? The first one, what does the phrase mean, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's a promise of life. That's a pretty important promise. This is a statement we ought to understand, shouldn't we? What does it mean if we put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body? Again, the whole passage that we look at this morning is about identity. It's about our new life. It's about life in our new family. So as we think about this, we're adopted into a new family. It would have been customary in Roman times that if you were adopted into a new family, you take on the business of that family. Even if you were not adopted, just a regular son or biological daughter, if your father was a blacksmith, pretty good chance you're a blacksmith. If your father was a stonemason, pretty good chance you're a stonemason. If we're adopted into the family of God, do we take on the family business? What is the family business? Putting to death sin. Mortifying sin. We're characterized, part of our identity. This is not so much a command, although it is absolutely an imperative, but it's not only a command. This speaks to our identity in Christ. Are we characterized by putting to death by the Spirit, in the Spirit, as members of this new family? Are we putting to death? Are we conquering sin, mortifying sin in our bodies, or killing sin as evidence of our sonship? But then it's not based on our work. If it's in the Spirit, turn back over to chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Verse 6 begins with some critical words, but now. It's different. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. The new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The new way. Not a checklist of rules that we follow to mortify sin in our bodies. To mortify sin in our flesh. The new way is in the Spirit. By looking to and holding on to, clinging to the promises, the blood-bought promises of Christ. When we look at the sin in our lives, how do we mortify that? By gritting our teeth, willing it gone? Or are we trusting by faith? Christ has won this victory. Are we trusting by faith that God has given us in Christ the identity as sons? The power in the Spirit to mortify that sin? Are we trusting in ourselves? Am I trusting in me, in my ability, in my shrewdness, in my creativity, in my ability to put up barriers and walls and distractions and things to keep me from sinning, all the while testifying to the fact that I don't really understand sin rightly? It comes from within, not without. I can't put a barrier on that. Christ is the power to mortify that sin. So in regard to our identity, our old identity is gone. The desire for sin is still there. God has given us victory over the power of sin, not the presence of it. The jurisdiction of sin has been conquered. But sin's not gone. We continue to battle with that. But are we characterized in the Spirit? Are we characterized by faith that God will deliver us, that God can deliver us, that God's given us all that we need for life and godliness? Do we believe that? Do we approach sin in our lives as if we believe that? And we've talked a lot about believing rightly, then thinking rightly, then doing rightly. How do we respond to sin? Do we respond based on a right belief? Do we respond based on the theological fact that Christ has died for that? Do we see that as a new identity? We also, as characteristic of our new identity, life in our new family, we have new affections, new values, new hopes, new dreams, new traditions, new tastes, new preferences. We have different desires as a result of being in our new family. And you know this experientially growing up. How many of you took on preferences of your parents? Preferences for food or music or entertainment. For better or for worse, you take on the preferences and the tastes of your family, right? When we brought Andrew and Catalina home, they came from a culture of darkness, a culture of, in many ways, despair. People on the street of Russia don't smile. You can walk down the street and they think you're weird when you smile at people. You know, I'm an Aggie. We walked around going, howdy, to strangers on the street. We're in Russia. Snow on the ground. It's a dark place. Culturally, economically, spiritually, financially, it's a dark place. It wasn't long before we began to see smiles. They take on a new identity. They take on the characteristics of those around them. Why do they start smiling? Because everybody else around them was smiling. They take that on. And it's a joy to see that transformation, that identity. Are we that way? As we identify more and more with Christ, part of our new family, as we're adopted in the Spirit, do we take on the characteristics of our Heavenly Father? Do we begin to like the things that He likes? We began to desire and cultivate a taste for the things of God. That's what it means to be mortifying the sin in our bodies. Do we have a hatred of sin? Are we growing in our righteousness? Are we increasing our dependence on the gospel of God, identifying and being characterized as sons, as daughters? So we have this fact that our old identity is gone. But the other thing we have is a new view of God. A new view of God. In fact, a new identity of the triune God. We spoke last week about this no condemnation accomplished in the three persons, not three aspects or elements or concepts of God, but the three persons of God. The Father. Father plays a prominent role in our passage today. The Son. Again, a prominent role as a person. When we see in the end of chapter 7, when Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Not what, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We come to the Spirit. Sometimes our default position is God the Father, person. God the Son, person. God the Spirit, cosmic force, concept that I don't understand, element that is kind of fuzzy. Do we recognize God the Spirit as a person? Do we see Him as a person? He's not a tool to be used by us. Sometimes we think of that, and it's often taught. that the Spirit of God is a tool or a weapon to be used by us. That we can call on the Spirit and take the Spirit out of the sheath and swing Him around like He's at our disposal. Is that the right view? Well, look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Who's leading whom? The Spirit of God is leading us. We ain't leading the Spirit of God nowhere. He's not a tool or a weapon to be used. He's a person. And our relationship with God, our identity as members of God's family, depend on the person of the Spirit. So on one hand, we don't look at the Spirit as something to be used by us. Someone who is at our disposal, at our beck and call. He leads us. And we'll talk in a moment about what that means. But He leads us. But the other error, we can swing this back the other way and ignore the Spirit of God entirely and say, okay, I don't want to create this error over here. I get that. So because we don't fully understand, we'll swing the other way and ignore the Spirit of God. Listen to what J.I. Packer says. It's a fairly lengthy quote, but this is important. It's a great image. He said, I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, He will glorify me, John 16:14. Seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. In fact, you are not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. This perfectly illustrated the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, catch this, the Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at Him and see His glory. Listen to Him and hear His word. Go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace. The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. It's the role of the Spirit. Now, we see here a little bit of it's the same manifestation, or the same role, but a different manifestation in terms of our identity as family. Here, Packer describes Him as celestial marriage broker. That's true. That was the first part of chapter 7. We have a new husband in Christ. Here, we're part of a new family by the Spirit in Christ, adoring and clinging to God the Father. So the Spirit is not to be ignored. We're not to err and say, okay, I get the fact the Spirit's not a tool. I don't want to fall into that trap. So what I'm going to do is ignore the Spirit entirely. The Spirit is vital and crucial to our very relationship with Christ, our relationship with our Heavenly Father, as we'll see. So what does it mean then to be led by the Spirit? Text says, we're characterized as sons if we are led by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, one thing it does not mean we're led subjectively, or that we're led by intuition and this God told me so mentality. That's not what we see here. What do we see? God says the Spirit of God leads us. The metaphor here, the word is used to describe leading a blind man. We're led like blind men. That's His job. One of the jobs of the Spirit is to lead us. The word led gives us a new view of God. The Spirit leads us to view ourselves rightly as blind. So the audacity to say that the Spirit of God is a tool for us to use contrasts 180 degrees to what the Scripture tells us. One, He's leading, not us. And two, He's leading blind men. Blind men have no idea where to swing a sword. Have no idea what we're even to do, or where we're to go, or even where we are, for that matter. The Spirit of God leads us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Look where we're led. This actually is a statement that explains the first two verses. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Where does the Spirit lead us? He leads us away from fear. He leads us away from the tyranny of fear and slavery, and leads us toward mercy, leads us toward our benevolent Father. Jim Packer also talks about the law. He says, you know, under the law, we are weak and failing and guilty. Weak and failing and guilty. And under the gospel, the Spirit of God leads us to be loved, safe, and secure. Weak, failing, and guilty versus safe, secure, and loved. That's the role of the Spirit. Lead us. He also led toward God and His mercy found in Christ. Remember, He's the floodlight, pointing us and setting Christ in relief, as it were. Giving us a view of Christ that we could not see otherwise. We can't see God rightly unless the Spirit of God illumines Him for us. The other thing we can't see rightly is me. I can't see my sin rightly. I'm a blind man. How do I know where to go? The sin that's supposed to be mortified in my body, I can't even see it sometimes. Amen? We can't even see it. To be led by the Spirit means that God is graciously showing us the sin that needs to be mortified. He leads us towards God and His mercy found in Christ. So what does it mean? The Spirit of God says that He leads us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. What does that mean? What does it mean to cry out to God? Well, what it does not mean, and Piper says this doesn't mean that the call is just merely an intellectual assent to a doctrinal position that God is my Father. It's not just a doctrinal position that God is my Father. This is a cry. This is a cry of our soul, of our very essence, of our identity. We cry out to God in our pain, in our sickness, in our desperation, in our sin, in our struggle. Sometimes all we have, the only prayer we can get out is, Father. Oh God, Father. That's all we got. That's testimony of our sonship. It's testimony that we go to Him in grace. We go to Him expecting to find grace. We go to Him seeking mercy. This isn't just that we've checked the box. Yes, I know God is my Father, and I've checked the appropriate box on all the forms. This isn't just merely an intellectual exercise. Do we know God is our Father? The Spirit of adoption. We enjoy emotionally the fatherhood. We knew this. And this was difficult when we adopted. It doesn't happen sometimes instantly. And as a father, adopting father, it was painful that those children didn't accept that right away. They had to learn that. I had to be patient with them to teach them, I'm your Father. I love you. You can come to me and be safe. You can come to me and find comfort. You can come to me and have your tears dried. You can come to me and I accept you who you are. The old stuff, I don't care about any of that. If I, being evil as a father, know how to give those good gifts, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who love Him? How much more? That's the spirit of adoption working in us. It doesn't happen in an instant. It doesn't happen in a moment. I wish it did. Frankly, I wish it did. But God in His providence. And for each of us, that experience may come sooner or later. But are we characterized by the spirit of adoption? That we cry out to our Father. When we're in trouble, do we hide from Him? Do we run? We cry, Father, I'm a mess. Help me. Help me. We cry out to God. Now, something else this implies, this spirit of adoption, this implies a nearness of God. This implies an accessibility. My children can't cry out to me if I'm in the other state. There's a nearness implied here. The theologians would call this the immanence of God. There's a nearness to our Father. The spirit of adoption testifies in us of the nearness of God. Do we view Him that way? Is God some spirit? He's some force. He's some angry old man far away from us. Or is He near and accessible and available at my simple cry? Father, I need You. We seek comfort and affection and warmth and love and wisdom from our Father. Listen to Hosea chapter 14. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In You, the orphan finds mercy." That's our God. Here they've come and they say, He says, come to the Lord. Take with you your words. A broken and contrite spirit is the sacrifice and offering that the Lord desires of us. Do we come? Do we come trying to bring gifts? Or do we come with our words? And our words say to Him, take away all iniquity, except what is good. Assyria shall not save us. Father, I'm looking to You. Nothing in this world can save me. We will not ride on horses. Nothing about this world gives me any hope. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. We will no longer attribute power or influence to the things that we have made, to the life that we've made, the status that we enjoy, the privileges that we entertain and keep. We will no longer say, my God, to those things. We'll bring our words to our Lord. And the promise is, in You, the orphan finds mercy. Do we see ourselves that way? Do we see ourselves as orphans, needing a Father to love us, to save us, to accept us, to bring us into His household with full rights and privileges? John Calvin says it this way, "For He, the Spirit, has not been given for the purpose of harassing us with trembling or of tormenting us with anxiety, but on the contrary, for this end, that having calmed every perturbation and restoring our minds to a tranquil state, He may stir us up to call on God with confidence and freedom." We've not been given a spirit of fear, falling into slavery. We've been given a spirit of adoption to cry out to our Father, Abba, Father. And know that in God, in Him, the orphan finds mercy. And then it says the Spirit of God gives testimony. Gives testimony. What does that mean? Okay, it harkens back to the seven witnesses in a Roman adoption ceremony. That if the records were lost, and children under Roman law had the right to contest a will. Because this under the patria familia, the patriarch over the whole household could write a will and assign the estate as he chose. But the children had a right to contest that. Witnesses would have had to have been called for an adoptive son to stand and say, yes, I witnessed this. He was legally and formally adopted. He had all the rights and privileges of this household. He is a rightful heir to this estate. The Spirit of God Himself is that witness. That's remarkable. The Spirit of God bears witness to the fact that we've been adopted by God. So this idea of identity, our life in our new family, it gives us a new identity. Our old identity is gone. It's gone as adopted children. We have a new view of our Father. We have a new relationship with Him. We were outside the camp. We were not part of His household. I mean, I love your children, but they come to my house. They're not my kids. I don't discipline them the same way. They don't have the same affection for me that my children have. They're not mine. Our Heavenly Father says, I adopted you into my household. That doesn't mean you're sleeping in the barn as a servant. You're in my household. And in the Jewish culture, you maybe shared a bed. It was intimate. It was close. God was near. He's describing God as near and accessible and affectionate. Thirdly, this gives us, when we understand rightly this view of adoption, this gives us a new view of our passing world. It's a new view of our inheritance. And think about this. The Roman son, part of this family over here, he's been adopted out of this one, adopted into this one. His view of inheritance has radically changed, hasn't it? He no longer has any claim to this over here, which often was nothing. But now, he's been adopted into, customarily, it was a wealthier family. He has complete heirship, complete inheritance rights. Even if other sons are born after him, biological sons born after him, they don't trump his inheritance rights. We have a new view of our inheritance. Our inheritance is eternal. We're heirs with Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1 that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let that one rattle around in your head a little bit. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. That's our inheritance. Is that enough for you? Is that enough? Our hopes rest not in this world, but in the one promised by God. 2 Peter 3, but according to this promise of God, the day of the Lord coming, according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If that's really our focus, if we're waiting on our inheritance, if we're waiting on the new heaven and the new earth, what do we think about this one? It's passing away. I heard somebody recently say, it's rust and dust. It's passing away. It has to fundamentally change how we view our old inheritance. Our old inheritance, this is the best we got. Not anymore. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Again, that Abba. Our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we seeking that kingdom? Is that the inheritance on which we're focused? Is that our mindset? Are we focused on this kingdom? This world? Jesus tells us, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's in the context of saying, God knows you need all that other stuff. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. God knows you need those things. It's what Jesus tells us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all those things will be added to you. Every spiritual blessing. Turn with me. Let's read that passage in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see not only the extent of our inheritance there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. but also even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's the basis of our adoption. God having chosen us. As orphans, we didn't pick out a father. God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Holy means set apart. We're not part of His distinct and separate family. No longer in the orphanage, blended with no identity. Verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. We see uniting here. What's He uniting? He goes on in Ephesians and talks about the body of Christ. This is what He's uniting together in Him. The language in Romans 8 is family. The implication of Ephesians 1 is family. Jesus says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. This is my family." He goes on, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And that gospel of our salvation is also the gospel of our adoption. You cannot separate the two. All who are saved are adopted. And none are adopted who are not saved. Those are inseparable. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation or your adoption, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Romans 8 defines it as the witness of our inheritance, the witness to the adoption ceremony, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's the doctrine here. But it doesn't end with that statement. He also says, another potentially confusing statement, we don't expect salvation to come in this world. We're to be forward-thinking people, looking eternally-minded people. Our inheritance is not here. It's in heaven. It's with the Lord. It's yet to be given to us. Already, we have the no condemnation. Already, we have the not guilty verdict. Already, we have the promise and the seal of adoption. We have not yet received the inheritance. So we look forward to that. So we don't expect salvation to come in this world. Despite what you might hear on Fox News or talk show hosts, what you might hear, the rhetoric of the politicians, despite what you may even hear in churches, salvation is not of this world. It won't come here. It doesn't mean things won't ever get better. It's not what I'm saying. But ultimately, our inheritance isn't here. And recognizing our adoption requires us to think in those terms, requires us to recognize, not just cognitively, not just, again, not just a mental assent to a doctrine, not just checking a box in, yes, that's what I believe. Does it change our thinking? If we actually believe it, it will change our thinking. Do we think differently because our inheritance is not here? And if it changes our thinking, it will also change our doing. Do we do differently? Do we? Are we any different than anybody else? Do we view our adoption into the household of God as fundamentally a game changer? Do we? As a church, as families, as a body of Christ, does it fundamentally change who we are and to what we hope? But he also says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, we'll talk next week a little bit more on suffering. Because Paul goes on in the very next verse, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." But what does he mean, provided we suffer with him? What does that mean? Why is that there? Why is Paul, in these verses that seem so encouraging, that seem to be designed to encourage us as sons of God, to say, "Oh, well, yeah, you're going to suffer"? Why does that fit here? And is our salvation then conditional? That's the question that comes to my mind. Provided you suffer with him, is our salvation conditional? Well, the answer is our salvation is not conditional in the sense that it depends on our suffering. In other words, we don't look at our suffering and go, "Well, I'm not suffering enough. I can't possibly be saved." But see, that leads to another type of error, a poverty gospel. That it's essential for Christians to absolve themselves of all, you can't have a wealthy Christian. You can't have someone who has comfort. You can't have someone who enjoys things. This asceticism or this, I've got to flog myself in order. I've got to be physically suffering in order to be a Christian. Our salvation is not conditioned upon anything we do. That would negate all of what Paul has just taught in the preceding several chapters of Romans. That our salvation is on the merit of Christ alone, not ours. We have no merit. We have nothing but demerit. We have no merit. So is our suffering related to our salvation? Well, the question is in the overall theme of this paragraph. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about identity. Life in the new family. He says, when you suffer, and make no mistake, Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation. The testimony of all the apostles, not only in their writings, but by their life, was suffering. Our Christian life is the life of the cross. We are called to suffer, and we will be called to suffer for the sake of Christ. But the point here is not that our salvation is conditioned upon suffering, meaning we got to go looking for it. "I'm not suffering enough. Something's wrong. I need to go out and look for some suffering." That's not what he's saying. There's plenty of trouble without us going looking for it. Amen? It's identity. Are we identified with Christ when we suffer? Not if. Because see, the other thing he says in the next paragraph, suffering is universal. All of creation groans and suffers. So if what he's saying then, that salvation is marked by suffering, then we would say, well, he's arguing universal salvation. Because everybody suffers. All creation suffers. Is that what he's arguing? Not at all. So what does he mean then, provided you suffer with Christ? Identity. When we suffer, we're going to suffer. When we suffer, do we suffer in Christ? Or do we suffer alone? When we suffer is the testimony of the Spirit of God in us, "Abba, Father." Or do I retreat to my own resources? When I'm sick, on whom do I call? When I'm hurt, when I've fallen again, when I'm angry, when I'm sad, when I suffer, do I suffer with Jesus or do I suffer with me? But see, this also becomes not just a theological question, it also becomes an ecclesiological question. Because what does Paul say in Ephesians? Ephesians 1, where we just were. He goes on, we read through verse 14. But he goes on in verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what do I mean by this is also a question of ecclesiology, not just theology? This is a question of identity. This is a question of when I suffer, do I suffer with Christ? That means when his body suffers, do I suffer? When his people suffer, do I suffer? That also means when I suffer, do I suffer alone? Or do I suffer with his body? Do I recognize my sufferings are not just my own? I don't own my sufferings. I'm not owned by my sufferings. In our individualistic culture, this one's tough. In our rugged individualism, we fight against this. But there are ecclesiological implications here. What does it mean to suffer with Jesus? It means to suffer with his body, to suffer in his body, to suffer alongside and with and within his body. When we're hurt, do we retreat into our isolation? Or do we step into and suffer with the body? When I'm hurt by one of you, do I go home and cry by myself? Miss the heart of Matthew 18, isn't it? When your brother's offended you, what do? You go to your brother. You suffer with Jesus. Do you see this? The implications are significant. We're not our own. We're bought with a price, and we were bought to be made part of a family. Look where Paul starts off this section, verse 12. So then, brothers, those are family words. We're part of a family. We weren't bought to be isolated entities out here just orbiting. We were bought and adopted to be part of God's family. With that are responsibilities and privileges. One of those responsibilities is we suffer with Jesus. When things get tough, not if, when things get hard, when they get hard with God's people, how do we respond? Do we suffer in isolation? Because we're characterized, if we're sons of God, we're characterized. Spirit of God, the spirit of adoption crying out in us, Abba, Father. We're characterized by being part of his body, by suffering with Jesus. That's how we're characterized. But then in a broader sense, and we'll get into this more next week, this is a little bit of a kind of a foretaste. Why do we suffer? Why is there suffering? If that's the case, if we're part of God's family, shouldn't there be no suffering here? Why does God still permit suffering? Let's give you a couple things. Well, in this world, we're not marked by suffering. Because of our fallen flesh, our affections for this world will be cultivated. We would be tempted in our flesh to love this world more than we ought to. If there were no suffering here, we'd be tempted to kind of like this place and get comfortable here. Suffering reminds us that this world is passing away. When we're sick, reminds us this body's not my final eternal habitation. God's going to give me a new one that's without the difficulties and the frailties and the imperfections that I currently endure. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It reminds us that this world is passing away. It redirects our attention to our future inheritance. You're sitting around in the scrap pile thinking, this is my inheritance. Kind of makes you think about the next one, doesn't it? You're not as tempted to be comfortable and focused here. But probably most importantly, suffering in this world causes us. The spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. Why would we cry out if we weren't hurting? Why would we cry out without suffering? On what basis would we call, hey, Dad, how's it going? Doing so great here, I thought I'd check in with you. It's not how it works. We suffer in this world to remind us We see next week that God himself subjected creation to futility. It didn't just happen. This is just, the devil didn't do this. God himself subjected it to futility in hope. In hope. So we see in Romans 8, verses 12 through 14, I believe, our identity, our new life, and our new family. And we see the old life is gone. Our old identity is gone. We see a new view of our Father, a nearness, an accessibility, a closeness to him. The Spirit of God himself testifying with our spirit that the adoption is legit. And finally, we see this world is passing away. Our inheritance here is not to be sought after. It's worthless. It'll be burnt up. The Spirit of adoption causes us to cry out to our Father in anticipation of the future glory, in anticipation of what will come. If this is your experience, and we're careful often from this pulpit to in some ways to downplay experience, and we should. Our minds are to be engaged. This isn't just a feeling. Christianity is more than just a burning in my heart. But we come to a passage like this, and it can't be just an intellectual exercise either. Are our minds engaged? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should be thinking on these things. We should also feel them. This speaks to who we are. This is our identity. If this can't get us excited, if this doesn't warm us, if this doesn't cause our affections for our Heavenly Father to grow, may I suggest to you, something's not right. If this isn't your experience, if these words are foreign to you, if you don't know what it means to rest in God, is God still fearful to you? Is God angry with you? You see, God is a punisher. And perhaps you're not a son. Perhaps you're not a daughter. On the authority of God's word, his Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons. And if sons, then heirs. And if heirs, then we're treated to the kindness of God. Does God discipline us? Oh, yeah. You better believe it. He says so, if we're true sons. But the Spirit of God does not torment us if we're his sons. The Spirit of God does not accuse us if we're his sons. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.